Father, as we enter into this time in chapel now, I just pray for each of us that you would draw us to yourself and open up our hearts and help us to understand what is shared in here today and Lord, how it might apply to us. And in fact, it is one of the greatest things that has happened in all of human history, and it does apply to every one of us. And I just pray that we hear what we need to hear today. Thank you for all that you're going to do in here in this time we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin reading a portion of Scripture from Matthew chapter 27, so if you will, please listen. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put on his own garments and led him away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' After Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Over in chapter 28, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" What you've just heard was the account of the murder of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. When we hear about anyone being murdered, there is no resurrection. We don't hear of anybody coming back from the dead. If you do, it's in a movie. Something that will haunt you in your dreams. Jesus rose from the dead, and obviously others rose from the dead too. The moment that he died on the cross, it says there that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. 1 Corinthians 15. And we are all people to be most pitied. That is to say, it would end all at the grave. All that you would have in this life is the here and now. There'd be no hope for tomorrow, no hope for future, no hope of future resurrection to wake up in glory as a believer. Now, you may find some comfort if you don't believe that there's a heaven or a resurrection, because therefore there wouldn't be any hell either. And when you die and go into the grave and you decompose, it ends it right there. You just die and you go back to the elements. But the Bible has always talked about an afterlife. The Bible has always talked about a resurrection. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In fact, we even understand Abraham and how he was able to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. According to Hebrews chapter 11, he believed the promises of God, and he knew that if he was to take his child of promise, that is, kill his child, that God would resurrect him. He believed in a resurrection. Now, whether you admit it or not, you live every day by a future hope. You believe that there is a future. That's what keeps you going. Now, again, the future for you may be great. It may be awesome. Maybe something to look forward to. Or it may be bleak at this point. But as we embark on this new study right here, we have Easter coming up in about 3 weeks. Our next time off will be on Good Friday, which will be the day of the events that I just read in Matthew 27, where Jesus dies and he's put in a tomb. Now, the wonderful news about this is what I read in chapter 28, where the angel said to the women there, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. If he did not rise from the dead, then he is a liar. He cannot be trusted. The word of God comes into suspect. You can't trust it either." But the Bible says, in fact, all three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that God raised him from the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he would raise himself from the dead. And the Bible also tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's so important about this? I mean, how do we really know this happened? Is there any proof? Well, in fact, in Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, when he is writing to Theophilus, we're reading through Acts in my class, and if you remember in the first chapter, in the first three verses, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he's referring back to the letter that he wrote with his name, the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive," get this, "after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Many infallible proofs. Listen, if they're infallible, then they don't err. There's no error in these proofs. There is no holes in them. There's no way to say it's a lie. And I want to talk about some of these infallible proofs. And today I want to talk about the empty tomb itself, because it's pretty remarkable. When you think about the empty tomb, first you have the testimony of the gospel writers, and all of them wrote about the empty tomb. All of them did. Matthew's account, I just read to you a few moments ago, is in Matthew 28. Mark records his account in chapter 16. Luke records his account in chapter 24. And John records his account in chapter 20. They all give the story of the empty tomb. Now, if there's no empty tomb, then all these writers are liars. And what they wrote about was fictional. They were dreaming. Didn't happen. They made it up. But I want you to listen to all the infallible proofs as we talk our way through this in the next couple weeks. And ask yourself the question, was this made up? Because really, the lie that was sold to the guards to say that they came and stole the body away really proves the resurrection. And we'll talk about that. But think about the empty tomb. They all include one or more women at the tomb. So you have more eyewitnesses there. Matthew records that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Both Matthew and John tells us that the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph and the wife of Clopas. And although Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells us Salome, the mother of James and John, and the wife of Zebedee and Joanna were also there, Matthew focuses only on the two Marys. John's account tells us about Mary Magdalene and not the other women. But they all speak about the women at the tomb. And from all the accounts, the women obviously thought that Jesus would still be in the grave and would remain there, or else they would have not brought the anointing spices. Bodies were not embalmed. That wasn't until the Exodus when they embalmed Joseph's body. And it was the Egyptians who introduced this. But even today, Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, do not have their bodies embalmed and put on display. State law requires if a body is going to be put on display, it has to be embalmed. No, they would be put in a wooden casket because they want to be in a wooden casket so that it would go back to the elements. This is all a religious issue. But again, from all of these accounts, they obviously thought he was still in the grave by the fact they brought the spices. They had not come to see Jesus risen, but to look at the grave where they expected his body to be. And so when they arrived at the tomb, they saw the stone covering the tomb was rolled away. Mary Magdalene, frightened by this, immediately ran to Peter and John, thinking that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. John 20, verse 2 tells us this. The other women still at the tomb were greeted by two angels and given the news of Jesus' resurrection. And later, after Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb, she's greeted by the same two angels and then by Jesus himself. So you have that account that these writers all write about the empty tomb. They all include one or more of the women at the tomb. And they all write of the appearance of the angels. Matthew and Mark state only one angel at the tomb, but Luke and John says that there were two. All accounts record the same message from the angels. What's the message? This is what we're memorizing this week, right? Matthew 28:6. He is not here. He is what? Risen. Now think about the testimony of the guards. Listen to Matthew 28 in verses 11 through 15. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now think about this. The report of the guards in Matthew 27:66 says the tomb, first of all, was secure. And they would secure it by sealing the stone. And then they would place a guard in front of it. A.T. Robinson, who was a biblical scholar, he's with the Lord now, he says the method of sealing the stone at the tomb was probably a cord stretched across the stone and then sealed at each end, as in Daniel 6:17. The sealing was done in the presence of a Roman authority, someone who was in this authority and power that would witness this. And they did their best to prevent anyone being able to take the body. And they would even overreach themselves and provide even additional witnesses as the fact that this was secured. Henry Maine, who was a member of the Supreme Council of India, he was formerly a reader on the jurisprudence and the civil law at the Middle Temple, the Regius Professor of Civil Law in the University of Cambridge. Listen to what he has to say. So he has some credentials. He speaks of the legal authority attached to the Roman seal. He points out that it was actually, quote, considered as a mode of authentication, end quote. In the area of jurisprudence, he says, we may observe that the seals of Roman wills and other documents of importance did not only serve as the index of the presence or the assent of the signatory, but were also literally fastenings which had to be broken before the writing could be inspected. Now, you remember in the book of Revelation, you remember the seals? You remember the scrolls that were sealed up? And they had a seal, and they had to be broken in order to view what was in that document. And here he's just talking about this whole process. Even Josh McDowell says, considering in like manner the securing of Jesus' tomb, he said the Roman seal affixed on it was meant to prevent any attempted vandalizing of the sepulchre. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. Even one professor, D.D. Weldon, he says the door could not be opened, therefore, without breaking the seal, which was a crime against the authority of the proprietor of the seal. So in other words, I'm just pointing all that out to say is that they went to great lengths and great pains to make sure that that stone rolled over the opening of the tomb was secure. And not anyone could come and break that seal without incurring the wrath of Rome. You even take this meeting as they assemble together with the Sanhedrin and this bribery that they are told what to say, that the disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. One writer says this, evidence for the resurrection is supplied by the very story that denies it. And because it came from Jesus' enemies rather than his friends, it should be all the more convincing to skeptics. Intending to conceal the truth, the Sanhedrin and the soldiers actually were reinforcing it. So when you think about this biblical account, the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead just as he said. And if opponents took the body, then why did they not simply produce it later to dispute the resurrection? Instead, they lied about it. They told those who had guarded the tomb and witnessed the angels rolling the stone away that his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And the disciples certainly couldn't have stolen the body because the Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb and had placed a Roman seal on the tomb. The empty tomb was an obvious proof of the resurrection. It was obvious proof. Again, what happened to the guards? If they were sleeping, you know what that meant? Death. That's what it meant for them. Any guard that was guarding a prisoner, dead or alive, it's called sleeping on the job, especially with live prisoners, and they escaped. Acts chapter 16 points this out, that God had sent an earthquake, all the doors had opened, all the chains on the prisoners had fallen off, and the guard was shaking with fear, and he was about to kill himself, and Paul yells out to him, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Because he thought it was best just go ahead and kill himself, because he was going to be killed anyway. See, it's a serious issue here. But think about this. This very lie to say his body was stolen actually proves the tomb was empty. Now, when we talk about this again tomorrow, I want to talk about the garments that he was wrapped up in, the shape of them as they're sitting there, and hear the witness account about this. Again, many infallible proofs. Now, I don't know if you've heard this or talked about this or had it shared with you. But when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is central to everything a Christian believes. No resurrection, no gospel, no salvation, no heaven. We'd have to say then the Bible's a lie. It's central. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't talk just about his death. We also talk about his resurrection. And what that means for the person who has trusted in Jesus. See, again, it's all based upon things that he said. If none of this is true, then he's a liar and he's not who he said he is to be. And as we've been studying in Bible in class, this was no ordinary man, right? 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, feed 5,000 plus people. Incredible. Take all the miracles that he did. But the greatest miracle that he ever did was raise himself from death. You know anybody's done that? I've preached a lot of funerals in my life. And I'll tell you right now, I've never seen anybody rise up out of that casket. I'd love to see that. Never witnessed it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this time, looking at your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just convince us of these truths, these many infallible proofs. And I pray for that person or persons in here who is still not convinced, that today you would convince their heart and draw them to yourself and grant them eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.